Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, for the way you have dealt with us. It is for this reason that we have gathered in appreciation to your faithfulness and also in obedience to your command that encourages us to assemble together for the study of your word and for the encouragement of each other. Father, we also realize that with that command comes also that responsibility to represent you on this planet. We therefore have gathered here to study a portion of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds, give us the necessary concentration to tune into the message that you have for us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are hopefully, in fact, we will, if it may be, we may have to run over a little bit, but I don't think we will. But we need to finish Colossians this evening. We have been dealing with personal griefings. We saw, or we mentioned, that there are three sources of personal greetings that the apostle conveyed here. And we have been dealing with Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14. Having seen the three that the apostle described as Jews who were with him, we have moved to verse 12, where we're dealing with Epaphras, where it says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now the expression, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, is really from the Greek, it should read this way, that you may stand complete, and having been fully assured in all the will of God. I think I need to make, every now and then you hear me talk about this literal translation, I read it. Well, it is an important aspect of interpreting the word of God by any pastor. Generally, you need to go back and first translate it from the original language, either Greek or the Hebrew text. And somebody may say, well, why can't you rely on the experts who have translated or given us our translations? Well, the answer is very simple. Those experts don't always have what it takes to render some of these passages the way it ought to be rendered. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. They also are often subjected to pressure of time and pressure from the publishers. That is to say, sometimes they are afraid that if they translate a particular passage where it deviates from what people have known so long, that people may not buy it. As a result, they don't translate it the way sometimes they realize it ought to be translated. The other reason is, when you take any word in the Greek or Hebrew, it has many ways of saying it. So that also means that sometimes the way they choose, or whatever they choose to translate, may not be the best way. Bearing in mind that a better translator must be one who is exegeting a passage, or who exegetes a book, knowing the context much deeper, so they can translate what the best way to render it. Now, I'll give you an illustration from the English language. If I said, I had a ball yesterday, what does that mean? I mean, if you came across while we're having a conversation, I said, I had a ball yesterday. Well, if you don't know where the conversation began, does it mean I had a round ball in my hand? Or did it mean I had a party? Which one? See, it's the same word, ball. So you can imagine when you go to the Greek language or Hebrew language, a lot of time you hear me give a lot of meanings. So those meanings must, one of them will have to be selected based on the context. That is one reason why in every good seminary, they will pounce in your head that the first thing you should do before you even touch anything about explaining a passage is to translate it from the original text. The other reason, of course, is just like most things, these translations come from a committee. And the best mind may be outvoted by the rest of the committee members who decide that, well, you don't want to rock the boat, as they say. Leave it the way it has been. Let's just keep on going with this same kind of concept instead of going to what the passage may actually imply. So this is the reason I do the literal translation. I go back and translate it, and sometimes my literal translation will reveal something that will not be quite clear in the English translations. And this particular rendering here is one of those, because it will reveal something. If you notice, I said that you may stand complete and having been fully assured in all the will of God. Now, the word "and," which I will get to in a minute, can be rendered several ways. And one of the ways I've chosen to render it will give you what I believe is a better way of understanding what the apostle is saying. See, the logical question in this prayer is, the apostle is saying that Epaphras is praying for the spiritual maturity of the Colossians. So the question, logically, will be, how will they attain this spiritual maturity? The answer is supplied in the literal translation that I have given, where we have what it says, having been fully assured in all the will of God. Now, I contend that while Epaphras, in his prayer, included that the Colossians will understand God's will for them, that this phrase is not indeed a part of that prayer request, as the English versions will indicate. Instead, I contend that it is an explanation included by the apostle to explain how to achieve spiritual maturity. Now, there are two reasons for this understanding. First of all, the word "and" is translated from a Greek word that also could mean "that is, namely." So it is not always translated with the meaning "and." So if we use that explanation, so here we can say, so having been, or namely, or "that is." So eventually, we realize that what the apostle is giving is, he has stated the first part, but then he explains how that spiritual maturity has to be achieved. That is, by fully being assured. Secondly, we also have a perfect participle of the Greek word that is used here. I don't want to get into that word for now. But the word used basically means, in our verse, to come to full certainty, or to be fully convinced. Now, the perfect tense that is used in the Greek conveys the sense of a present state resulting from a past action. So somehow, translators, or even most commentators, seem to have ignored that the facts about the tense, and therefore they not give a perfect, what I consider an adequate consideration of the perfect participle. The perfect tense should be accounted for if we must fully comprehend what the apostle says about the prayer of Epaphras. It is as the Colossians become fully convinced in the truth that they have learned, that they will come to apply it, and then that is how it will lead to their spiritual maturity. So the apostle, in explaining what is needed to attain spiritual maturity, might have implied that part of Epaphras' prayer is for God to convince the Colossians of the truth they haven't taught. However, it is only after the Colossians have been fully convinced of the truth Epaphras taught them, or the truth communicated even here by the apostle through this epistle, that they will attain spiritual maturity. Hence, we do contend that the theme of Epaphras' prayer is for spiritual maturity. This will be a result of being convinced of the word of God, described here as the will of God. It is after being convinced of that and applying it that they will reach spiritual maturity. So the point we seek to stress is this, that although Epaphras prayed for spiritual stability and maturity of the Colossians, nevertheless, one of the main reasons the apostle used a perfect participle here is to teach us believers that spiritual maturity comes only through being fully convinced of the truth of the word of God and then applying it. Hence, we emphasize that learning the word does not necessarily mean spiritual maturity. It may all mean that you have a head full of knowledge, but until you are fully convinced of the truthfulness of whatever it is that you have learned, and then as a result of that conviction begins to apply it on day-to-day basis of your life, then you will achieve spiritual maturity. So if you just start with information alone without application, then there can be no spiritual maturity. So Epaphras is indeed involved in intercessory prayer on behalf of the Colossians and their fellow believers in the neighboring cities. In short, the region known as Lycus Valley. That is the region that the Epaphras is praying. L-Y-C-U-S, Lycus region. Now this valley, really, it's known as valley, he's praying for those in that area. Now his effort in the intercessory prayer is one reason that the apostle bears witness to that effort. For we read in verse 13 where he says, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now the word vouch is translated from a Greek word that simply means to confirm, to testify favorably. So the apostle is testifying that Epaphras is engaged in intercessory prayer and much more. For you see, the expression, he is working hard for you, is literally from the Greek, he keeps having much labor for you. Now this Greek, or the Greek of this expression, is not really that simple. It is for this reason that the English versions have rendered this in different ways. The difficulty of translating that expression lies with two Greek words. The first Greek word is a very simple word, echo. E-C-H-O, echo. It means to have or to hold. Now the second word that causes difficulty is the word pronos. P-O-N-O-S, pronos. It means toil, hard work, suffering, distress. Now the sense in our passage could either be hard work or intense desire. Hence our English versions are divided in the way they translated this word. It seems though that the apostle wants to communicate both meanings of either intense desire or hard work in this passage. In other words, the apostle wants to communicate that Epaphras is concerned about the churches of the Lycus Valley, that he works very hard for them. Now the apostle does not go into detail about the hard work involved here. However, the context suggests that his hard work at this present time is primarily intercessory prayer. Last week I mentioned the fact that when the apostle talked about him laboring, that he used the word that we really can say is why we get the word agonize. Because it is a lot of hard work to pray for believers. to be involved in intercessory prayer. I mean, I'm always delighted when people take this in seriously and go into it. Somebody told me and they say, oh yeah, you're right. There's no way for you to pray for people the way the Bible specifies as we started and do it in less than a few minutes. I said, well, I know that. That's what I'm teaching it. Well, the point is, if you begin to pray effectively and take your prayer life seriously to intercede on behalf of other believers, it is hard work. It's not just a few minutes of rambling here and there and you go to sleep, but or in the morning, whenever you do it. But the point is, praying on behalf of other believers is a very difficult work if we do it correctly. Well, there is another aspect of Epaphras' hard work that's involved here. It is his laboring to communicate the truth to the Colossians. For after all, the reason he came to see the Apostle Paul is to get clarification about certain doctrines. It must be out of his concern for the Colossians and that Epaphras put himself in danger to come and meet with the Apostle Paul. So, the Apostle could testify that Epaphras is concerned about the Colossians so that he not only prays for them, but he also endeavors to communicate to them the truth of the Word of God. Now, the concern of Epaphras extends to the believers in Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are three cities located in the Lycus Valley in Phrygia. Now, Colossae was the least significant of the three cities and is located between the two. Now, Laodicea was situated on a plateau to the south of the river Lycus and about 10 miles west of Colossae, whereas a famous city because they had one of the reputed medical center of the ancient world. Now, on the east side of Colossae, about 6 miles north of Laodicea, was Hierapolis. This place also, the name in itself means a holy city or a sacred place, which attests for the fact that the people there were so religious, so to say, or it has some religious importance in the worship of the gods. It had what they call a healing cult, those who proclaim to heal. It had a temple for the emperor, and it is claimed, according to them, they claim that there is an entrance from their city into the underworld. Well, it is likely, though, that Epaphras not only served as a teacher in Colossae, but that also he may have taught to believers in those two cities, and that's why he's equally concerned about them. Now, what motivated the Apostle Paul, though, to commend Epaphras at this point? Now, the text does not say. However, it seems that there are at least two reasons for his commendation. First, the Apostle wants to recognize the past effort of Epaphras not only in founding this church in Colossae, but also in teaching the Colossians. That's maybe one reason. Secondly, to enhance Epaphras' acceptance when he returns to these areas. For you see, the Apostle expects Epaphras to return once he had completed his mission of consulting with the Apostle. So it is quite likely that Epaphras intends to stay for a while so that the Apostle could clarify the doctrine that he came to understand, or the doctrinal confusions that existed in Colossae, and also to teach him some other meaningful truths that he needs to carry back to his congregation. So Epaphras is an example of what a pastor should be to his congregation. He should be concerned about his congregation, that he should labor to provide them sound teaching of the Word of God. As Epaphras took time to travel to the Apostle Paul to get clarification about some doctrinal issues, so must local pastors do all they can to learn the truth. In other words, a pastor should always conduct an extensive research in the Word of God and use whatever means or resources available to him in order to make that truth clear to the congregation. In addition to laboring to teach the congregation, every pastor must also express his concern for his congregation through intercessory prayer. He must hold them up in prayer. Now, I understand for a small congregation like ours, it's easy to pray for every one of you here. But I imagine if we ever get to be where we're much more than 400 or 200 or whatever number, I don't think I will remember every person's name. What I'm saying is, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has to remember every person's name. But he has to pray for each member, one way or the other, that is in his congregation. Now the third source, then that's the second source of greetings that we've been dealing with, Epaphras. The third source of greeting to the Colossians consists of two persons now, Luke and Demas. It is probably that these two were Gentiles in the light of the statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 11, where he said, all of these three are the Jews among them, of the circumcision. But we cannot be certain that, as far as Luke is concerned, for he could be a Jewish Greek or merely a Greek. Wherever happened to be the case, it doesn't matter. What matters is that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 14 where it says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now the apostle described Luke in two ways. First, he described him in his spiritual standing. Because see, the expression dear friends, or dear friend here, indicated that Luke was one that was loved not only by the apostle Paul, being dear to him spiritually, but also by many other believers in the ancient world. It is his spiritual life that warranted the apostle to describe Luke as being very dear. So that's what we're describing, dealing with his spiritual status. Secondly, the apostle described Luke in terms of his primary profession, for he calls him the doctor. Actually, he did not call him the doctor. This is one of those things. He called him the physician or the healer. That's what he called him. See, the word translated doctor is from a Greek word, aitoros. Aitoros. I-A-T-R-O-S. Aitoros means a physician or a healer. Now, how do we wind up with the word doctor for physicians? Well, I'm not quite sure, but the reality is, some of you may have heard that sometimes some theologians, they will say, oh, the doctors of the church. And they will say, well, what are they talking about? The doctors of the church. Well, that's because the word doctor is applied to academicians who teach. This is because the word doctor comes from the Latin word doctoris. Doctoris. That's where that word comes from. So since the Latin word doctoris, remove the word is and you have doctor. That's where we get it. But really, doctoris means a teacher. So when they say the doctors of the church, they mean the teachers of the ancient church. That's why they call them the doctors. However, and of course, because as words go through changes, today physicians are now known as doctors. So for that reason, the translators use the word doctor because that will communicate. Not that that's the meaning, but that is the way in the modern time we will understand this word aitoros, to mean doctor or medical doctor. Now Luke was certainly a useful member of the apostles missionary team who must have also served as an evangelist while he practiced to a limited extent his profession. He is the author of the gospel that bears his name and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We do not know how he became a member of the apostolic team, but we know that he accompanied the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. He could have served as the apostle's personal physician, of course, to a limited extent, especially attending to his wounds on those occasions when the apostle was beaten. So I believe that the physician who accompanied him, Luke here, will give him some medical treatment, take care of his wound here and there. And so he got in there to the Apostle Paul too, not just only because of going with him and his spiritual life, but because he gave him this personal treatment. Certainly then, he was with the apostle in his ministry up to the end, as far as we can tell. Now this, I just say he was up to the apostle with up to the end. This cannot be said about Demas. Now we do not have any information about Demas or how he became a member of the apostles' missionary team. The only thing that we know of him is something negative, and that is given to us concerning being distracted by the world so that he deserted the Apostle Paul. This we are given in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This is all we know about Demas. Negative way. He said, for Demas, because he loved this world. See what he said? Because he loved this world. What did he do? Has deserted me, maybe the Apostle Paul, and has gone to Thessalonica. Now, I imagine what Paul is saying here is, you know, when you begin to love the world, you become restless. In other words, let me use Bear Spring as an illustration. Here is a believer who is in Bear Spring. He comes to Bible study. He gets a lot of teaching and he starts growing. And all of a sudden he begins to love the world. You know what? He wants now to move to Chicago, big city, or New York, wherever. Because he thinks that's where things are happening, as they say, because he now loved the world. So this is what happened. Thessalonica was pretty much a big place. So Demas loved this world. He's a believer. Now remember, now he's a believer. But he got distracted and therefore deserted the Apostle Paul. So Demas demonstrated to us that really this is the issue. It is not our past faithfulness that counts in the spiritual life. What counts is our continued faithfulness to the Word of God. Furthermore, Demas is a typical of many Christians today who, because of pleasure or entertainment, quickly abandon going to church or studying the Word so that they can get involved in some of these things. So that's what we know about him. And I don't think it's a good commentary on him. So that's why we don't have much said about him in this greeting. And that Paul didn't say anything about him. He just talks about the source of greeting, but he lavishes commentary on the beloved physician. But not much said about Demas. But from this passage we know that he left the Apostle Paul and went after a life in the big city. So that brings us now to the final part of this epistle in verses 15 through 18. This verses 15 through 18. So the apostle, after passing on the various greetings from the members of his missionary team, ends this epistle with five commands. Four of these are addressed to the church at large, and one is addressed to an individual. Now, the first command is, in a sense, a continuation of the great things that the apostle described in the previous section. It is a command to the Colossians to extend his greetings to others, as we read in verse 15. Verse 15 says, Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, the expression "give my greetings to the brothers" is literally "greet the brothers." The apostle, in issuing this command, might have had two things in mind. First, for the Colossians to communicate his warm greetings to the believers mentioned here. That's what he might have had in mind. Secondly, that the Colossians should make an effort to visit the groups that the apostle mentioned here. Now, this second fact is intended, for you see, there is no way for the Colossians to send greetings to believers in Laodicea without paying them a visit. Of course, we should not forget that the Greek word "greet," that's translated "greet" here, also means to visit someone briefly. Hence, we should understand that the apostle is not saying that the Colossians should pass his greetings to the two groups mentioned, but also for the Colossians to maintain communication with these groups. Now, we contend that this second explanation is most important reason that the apostle issued his command. For unless this is the case, then it is not clear why the apostle will ask the Colossians to pass on his greetings to the church, in light of the fact that the Laodicean church will also read the same epistle. This command then would suggest that the various local churches had communications with each other to make them obey this simple instruction here. Now, there are two groups that Colossians should visit or maintain fellowship with. The first group mentioned consists of believers in Laodicea, since the word "brothers" here is used in the sense of believers in Christ. The question, though, is who are these brothers? Now, several suggestions have been given by experts and scholars and commentators. Some say this refers to Colossian family that live in Laodicea. And some say, well, it is a church distinct from the Laodicean church. It seems to me, though, that the brothers here, or at least used here, is used to describe the church in Laodicea in general, which met at several locations. However, the apostle mentioned one of these meeting locations in the second group. The second group mentioned consists of an individual and other believers associated with this individual, as in the expression "to Nympha and the church in her house." Now, this kind of thing, people who are looking for proof text, that's what I call it. You know, they have an opinion and they're looking for things in the Bible to fit in that opinion. If you do that, you will find plenty of it, because you'll be taking it out of context. So they put here, they say, well, Nympha, that's a pastor. It doesn't say that. He said Nympha and the church that meet in her house. Now, see, there is a textual problem with this expression. The problem is whether Nympha should be taken as a man, masculine, or a woman, feminine gender. Now, if the gender is taken as masculine, then the expression "her house" becomes "his house," as you find it in the King James Version. However, there is a greater evidence to support the feminine gender. That is why English translations of the Bible, of the Greek New Testament, that rely on the UBS text, or the United Bible Society New Testament Greek text, they all adopt the reading "her house." Now, the difficulty of this phrase lies in the fact that there is no other further information provided regarding Nympha. But regardless of what, That does not mean if she's a woman, and I believe she is, there's no indication that she was a pastor. Now we know, and some people don't realize that they had some wealthy women in the ancient world, and they patronized the other believers. Now the more important fact here though is that Nympha's house is used as a local church. So it is the believers who assemble in worship using Nympha's house that the apostle encouraged the Colossians to visit, and also to send his greetings to them, along with the groups that met in various locations in Laodicea. Now there must have been a special reason that the apostle mentioned this particular group, but he doesn't tell us. Nevertheless, the mention of the church that met in Nympha's house should not be strange to us, because you see, the early church generally met in several homes, unless of course the number of believers in a given city was so small that they all met in a single home. There are many examples in the New Testament where believers met in private homes. The first believers in Philippi met in, if you recall, a woman's house, Lydia, who offered her home to the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 verse 40. Acts chapter 16 verse 40, I'm not going to read that. Now, so we know she was a wealthy woman, and she offered her home to the Apostle Paul to take care of the Apostle, and there the church, the new few believers who were saved during Paul's ministry in Philippi, all met in her house. Now the second, we also have the husband-wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. They offered their homes at different times to serve as a local church. While the husband-wife team were in Rome, they offered their house, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 5. I'm not going to read it. You can write it down if you want. Romans 16, verse 5. There we know that Aquila and Priscilla offered their house, their home, for the church, as a place for local church to assemble. The same group of the same husband-wife team, while they were in Ephesus, they did the same thing, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. So, the point is that private homes served as meeting places for the early church. In fact, it was not until the middle of the 3rd century that churches began to own property and build public places of worship. And with it came a whole lot of problem, which continues to the present day, where emphasis is now placed on a building than what comes out of the building in terms of teaching of the Word of God and worship of God. So that's the first command anyway, to give greetings to a group of believers. The second command is for the Colossians to exchange epistles with the Laodiceans, as we read in verse 16, where it says, after this letter has been read to you, said in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Now, the word read comes from a Greek word, anagenisko. Anagenisko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Anagenisko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Anagenisko. It means to recognize or to know something accurately. It also means to read aloud in public. Here, though, the meaning is to read publicly. So, the instruction of the apostle is that when this epistle has been publicly read in the local church at Colossae, then they should pass it on, or a copy of it, to the church in Laodicea. Now, in return, the Colossians should obtain the epistle to the Laodiceans. Now, two facts should be noted. First of all, public reading of this epistle at that time would have a different impact than a public reading today of the English translation of the Bible. We know there are some of these churches that they call it responsive reading. And they just, you know, people, somebody reads the Bible or they all follow whatever it is. It doesn't have the impact of anagenisko, the public reading in the ancient world. My point, see, the initial recipients were Greeks. They were Greek-speaking people, at least, so that when this epistle is read, they will understand it much better than those who listen to the English reading of the same epistle. My point is that while teaching of this epistle at that time might not have been much more difficult for a pastor, that will not be the case today because of the language. Secondly, the fact that the apostle demands the exchange of epistles between local churches is an indication that the epistles were understood quite early as scriptures or scripture universal. In other words, for the church universal. Now, we are not certain of the identity of the epistle to the Laodiceans. We don't know what it is. Some, that didn't keep scholars from guessing, some think that this epistle to the Laodiceans must be the book we call the Ephesians. And others suggest that it must be the letter to Philemon. They all give all kinds of arguments, and you rebut all of them, all the arguments here and there, but the arguments that they give in support of these identifications are quite unconvincing. So, the best position is to take this epistle to the Laodiceans as one that was lost. Now, I know this is one of the, you know, I consider it, as I study some of these things, I realize how even as pastors and commentators, how we get so arrogant in the sense that we think that we have to have an answer for everything. We don't. Now, that's why if I don't find anything in the Bible that says, I don't know, I tell you, I don't know. But you see, commentators, they just kill them. We got to have an answer. So, where is this book? And that's why they all start giving all these guesses, wild guesses. That's what I call it. We don't know. Because we do have a pattern. Remember, Paul talks about another letter he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have it. It's lost. So, the best thing is that we don't know what this letter is, that it is lost. The Holy Spirit has not seen it fit to preserve this letter for us. Now, if he didn't preserve it, the only logical conclusion that we can come up is simply this, that the matters discussed in that letter were something peculiar to these local churches in Laodicea and Colossae, and therefore do not affect the entire church. Because every teaching in the epistles that God wants the whole universal Church of Christ to have, we have them somewhere. Copies of them floated everywhere. Now, so these two, this the one to the Laodiceans that we don't know anything about, the best images is lost. So that's the best way to explain it. We don't know what it is. Now, the third and the fourth command that is given in this final section are concerned with relaying a message to a particular individual in the church in Colossae. For we read in verse 17, where it says, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord." Now the third command is actually to the Colossians, for you see the command "tell" is in the plural in the Greek text, indicating that it is a command that the church as a body should fulfill. Now how would the church obey this command? It is by encouraging the person mentioned in this epistle. For it is quite likely that the individual mentioned might be present at the time this epistle is read publicly. So when the epistle is read, the church would then encourage the person named here, Archippus, by supporting him, as we'll see later on. Now it seems that Archippus must have been another teacher in the church in Colossae. He might have taken over the overseer of the church where Epaphras left. Now we say this because the apostle describes him as a fellow soldier, which is generally the terms he will use to describe those involved in some form of ministry. This is because him, according to what is given to us in Philemon, verse 2. Philemon, verse 2. Philemon, verse 2. Philemon, verse 2 says, "To Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home." Your home, of course, here refers to Philemon. Now, some scholars have interpreted this command where it says, "See to it that you complete the work." Some scholars say that it implies that the apostle was rebuking Archippus. There is no indication of any rebuke, especially as the apostle called him in a letter that follows this one. The Colossians, we believe, was accompanied by the letter Philemon. So it wouldn't be logical to think he was rebuking him if he addressed him in the accompanying letter in this fashion. So, if anything, the church here is being informed that Archippus has apostles' full support, and he is to be encouraged to carry out his assignment. The fourth command is for Archippus to complete an assignment that he has received. Hence his sentence where it says, "See to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord." Archippus is commanded to remain focused with the assignment he has received. Because the word "see" is translated from a Greek word that means to watch or to turn one's attention or to direct one's attention to something, to contemplate. Archippus is to carefully consider the assignment he has received and give it proper attention. So the command is given in the present tense in the Greek to indicate that Archippus is to constantly give attention to his assignment. Now the thing that Archippus should carefully consider and pay attention to is described in the NIV as "walk." Now the truth of the matter is the word "walk" there comes from a Greek word from where we get the word "deacon." It's diakonia. We've seen it many times. That word means service or office. Or sometimes it means distribution or support. In the classical Greek, that word originally meant someone who waited at table, but in the New Testament, it's generally used for those who serve the church. Now, in the early church, any activity for the edification of the Christian community was regarded as service. So that when the word used here in the Greek will denote the discharge of certain obligation in the Christian community. This means that the proper exercise of spiritual gifts, such as teaching and preaching the gospel, will be regarded as service. So that could be what we're looking at here. In addition, those who help meet the needs of other Christians by collecting and distributing gifts were also considered as doing service, like the Apostle Paul himself did. Now, we're not certain of the nature of the service that Archippus was entrusted with, but whatever it was, all we know is a service to be performed in the Lord, because he received that instruction or that service or assignment from the Lord. Now, since the apostle called him a fellow soldier, as where the place I've read before, it is likely then that Archippus was entrusted as the overseer of this church while Epaphras was away. Now, in this way, he will be responsible for teaching and shepherding the church that Epaphras left behind. So the apostle will be commanding him to complete his teaching function without abandoning it. Now, we should mention that although we cannot be dogmatic or certain of the type of service of the ministry that Archippus was charged with, we should bear in mind that Archippus and the Colossians understood what the apostle was speaking about here. We are at a disadvantage. We don't know what he's talking completely with absolute certainty. All we can say is based on other context that we believe he's talking about teaching. Now, it is something that they all understood, but not necessarily us. So in this respect, it's not really particularly important for us to know what that ministry or service was. However, there are two things that I believe the Holy Spirit wants the church to know why this is given to us. Now, the first is this, that the church is to, at least that's what it meant for them, they have to encourage Archippus to fulfill his ministry or service. So this means that the message for us is that local churches should do all within their power to encourage the effort of those who serve them, beginning with pastors and deacons. Now, how can a church encourage those who are involved with special ministry? It is by not being critical of them. Now, this does not mean that they should never, or that the church should never offer suggestions to such individuals. But whatever suggestion the congregation offers must be done in the spirit of love instead of bitterness or putting down the particular individual. So that is the message to the church. Encourage those who serve you in whatever capacity they serve you. Encourage them. Don't be critical of them. Second, it is important that anyone who serves the local church become focused on his service or ministry to the church. In the same fashion, all believers should be faithful to their service of the local church, because they are not really serving men, they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways to serve a local church. It could be through faithful witnessing, faithful attendance of Bible studies. You'll be serving a local church by regular faithful attendance, or by keeping up the building or its surrounding. All those things are part of serving a local church, or giving to support the local church. All these are services rendered to the local church. Some are visible, some are invisible. Now, the point is that as Archippus He's being encouraged here to complete his service to the Colossians. We all are being encouraged, are being commanded to do the same. Whatever service that you render to a local church, do it faithfully. Now the fifth command of the apostle is indeed a prayer request, and perhaps something that has to do with support to the apostle. For we read now in verse 18 where he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now the greeting portion of a letter in the ancient world must have been quite important, that the apostle wanted the Colossians to know that he wrote the greeting part in his own handwriting, as in the sentence, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now literally the Greek reads, the greeting to my hand of Paul. Now the point of the literal translation is that the apostle wanted to emphasize that he was the one who personally wrote the greeting portion of this epistle. It's very personal. It has a personal touch to it. The implication, of course, is that the apostle used amanuensis, or what we call secretaries, to write this epistle and many of his epistles. In this particular case, probably his secretary was Timothy. Since, if you recall, a long time ago, more than a year and a half, almost a year and a few months ago, when we introduced it, we saw that this letter was said to come from Paul and Timothy. And we said that it wasn't like Timothy wrote anything, rather, that he served probably as Paul's amanuensis or secretary. Now, that's, of course, one reason he's no longer mentioned in this final greeting. Now, this actual fifth command is in the second, the actual fifth command is in the second sentence of verse 18, where it says, remember my chains. The word remember is a translation of the Greek word that means to keep in mind or to mention. It could also be used, that same Greek word could also be used in the sense of remembering someone in need. So this is why we say the apostle may have had more than one thing in mind when he used the Greek word he used here. The command is in the present tense, which means that the Colossians and the Laodiceans should constantly remember the apostle's imprisonment. Because you see, the word chains comes from a Greek word, desmos. Desmos. D-E-S-M-O-S. Desmos means bond, imprisonment, or prison. It can also mean hindrance encountered by a disabled person, such as in speech, or one that a crippled person will encounter. Now, the apostle did not specify in what sense the Colossians should remember his imprisonment. It seems that the apostle's primary concern is that the Colossians should constantly pray about his condition, asking God to deliver him or to provide him the strength needed to handle this imprisonment. This command, of course, or the command request here, will indeed draw on the compassion of the Colossians to pray for the suffering apostle. Although the apostle rarely seeks support from the churches, it is also possible that he wants this church to keep in mind that he needs to be cared for as well as long as he's in the prison. Now, there's another reason that the Colossians should remember the apostle's imprisonment, because he was preaching the gospel in the prison and writing this epistle from the prison. So that should help them to become motivated. In other words, they will say, now, if this great apostle who is in prison still have the motivation to write us who are outside, encouraging us, what reason do we have not to be highly motivated to serve our Savior? Because as you read through this epistle, there is no place that you find an indication of a man who is depressed or who is complaining because he's in prison? Because he understood that being in prison is not the end of everything for him. It only means restricting his movement in terms of the preaching of the gospel. Nevertheless, it was something that the apostle appreciated that he could do his preaching or teach the local churches through writing. And he used this means to do so. So the apostle ends this epistle with one of his favorite words, the word grace. It is because of the importance of grace that the apostle wishes this on all of them. Grace of God makes it all the difference in all our lives. For without grace, we are nothing, nor can we accomplish anything. So, the apostle prays for God's grace on the Colossians. We should also join in that prayer for our fellow believers. As we come to the end of this epistle, my personal prayer is that the Lord will help each of us to understand and apply the various truths that we have learned in this epistle. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we come to the end of this epistle, that we'll continue to know, to honor, to respect our Lord Jesus Christ, to lay that word of God so richly indwell our soul, so that in every way we will impact the world around us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.